Undoubtedly, each of you can think of some people who are very unreceptive to the gospel, to the Bible, to the church, even to God. Perhaps a friend who has said, "Sorry, I appreciate what you're sharing with me, but I just can't understand it to the point where I can commit myself to Christ. Sorry, I just want nothing to do with the church. I have other things I want to do on Sunday morning." A dear child or parent who has hardened his or her heart to spiritual matters. A fellow worker who is so stubborn, so obnoxious when this subject comes up, that you've concluded it's impossible for this person ever to be saved. No way. And to these kinds of persons, we can add the discouragements and frustrations we get with our evangelistic efforts, whatever they might be, going door to door, going to the park, talking to a friend, giving them literature, whatever it might be. We see so few conversions, genuine conversions, result from these efforts. You pray for these people. You have talked with these people. You've given them information. Nothing. And finally, you concluded, there's no way that person could be saved. You don't know him. You don't know her. No way. Pay attention then to our text this morning, verses 37 and 44 of John chapter 6. Our focus will be on the power of grace, the power of God's grace, that undeserved favor that sinners receive from him. Let's explore it by thinking of three words: coming, giving, drawing. Or if you will, the promise of the power of grace, the origin of that power, and the method in which that power is extended. Let's begin with that first word, which is the promise, the coming. Look at the back part, the last half of verse 37. Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." What a wonderful promise! The coming here, I think, is the approaching to Christ with an open heart, with submissive trust, with a full commitment. It's more than just a little decision you make. It involves your whole life. And it's a personal coming. Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me." Not just his teachings or his example. It's reaching out by faith to an absolutely unique person to forgive sins and give eternal life. That's the invitation, and one's responsibility is to come. And what happens when that is done sincerely? Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." I think I like the NIV version a little better. "I will never drive away." It's not possible for a person to come to Christ and Jesus' word says, "Out of here. I don't want you. I don't want to help you." In the Greek, it's actually a double negative here. "I will never, never. Under no circumstances. By no means that you could even conceive of or imagine would I say no and reject somebody who comes with unreserved faith in me." There has never lived so open and accessible a person as Jesus. Someone pointed out that Jesus never slept in a walled town, as if to say always, "Here I am." He was no hidden, mysterious guru that you have to have some great pilgrimage or voyage to find. He was right out there. And the gospel message in our day in 2013, it's right out there. We're not trying to keep him hidden. We're not saying you have to go through all these secret initiations to get to him. Here he is. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What a most generous invitation. And that invitation is not due confined to any particular time or place or nation or race or culture or situation. There lives no sinner, as we noted earlier this morning, there lives no sinner who is too bad to come to Jesus to be saved, and he will save them. We appreciate what doctors do in our day to help save lives. People on the brink of death. I think in some respects, Pastor Dillard was on the brink of death. But through medical marvels and the expertise and skill of doctors and nurses, people like that are brought back to health and strength. They're delivered from death. But sometimes, what happens? They aren't successful. But not so the great physician, Jesus, who is always successful to those who come to him. It might be a slum alcoholic. It might be a moral philosophy professor, a Hindu scientist, a jungle cannibal, a rebellious teenager, a respected philanthropist, a strong athlete, a lonely spouse, even a child. They each come from various circumstances and experiences. They each come in different ways. But no lack of knowledge, no religious dogma, no savage instinct, no fearful hesitancy causes Jesus to turn them away. They come from the east and the west and the north and the south and find themselves heartily welcomed. Coming to Christ, what a most glorious experience for the believer. And I hope that each one of you in this room have experienced that and have come to him in that way. So this raises a question. Why don't more people accept this wonderful invitation? Well, even the Jews here in chapter 6, they came to Jesus in a way, didn't they? Go back up to verse 2 of the chapter. A large crowd was following him. Verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him. Down to verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that he was there, so on. You go on down even through verse 25, you find that they were there, they were around. They found him in verse 25 on the other side of the Galilean Sea, and they came to him. So they were making effort that day to come to him. By the hundreds, probably the thousands, they were coming to Jesus. But in a real significant sense, they had not come because there was no true faith there. Look at their attitude down in verse 36. Not their attitude, but what Jesus says about them. But I said to you, you have seen me, yet you do not believe. You've come to me today, but you don't really believe in me. Back down later in the chapter, go down to verse 60. Many of his disciples, that is those who were following him, those who had come physically, heard it. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Go down to verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walk with him. That's how the chapter ends, with these hundreds, thousands of people going away. So what happened there? These unbelieving Jews were coming by their own power. Physically, they had exerted themselves to get up that morning and to make the effort to travel to where Jesus was and walk so they could hear what he had to say. But they were not coming by God's power, which is the origin of the power of grace. The power has to be given. So we go back now to our text in verse 37. Jesus had said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Notice how the verse begins. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So there's our second word, coming, giving, the origin of the power of grace. A person cannot truly come to Jesus by faith simply because it seems like a good idea. And this may be where some of your frustration is. The gospel is such good news, and you've been blessed by it. and you've tried to explain it carefully. You perhaps have even dealt with this person in a very gentle way. You've invited them over for a meal or taken them out for coffee or something. And yet they say, no, we get frustrated because people don't come because it's a good idea. Why? Because it's never a good idea to the natural heart. Don't forget that. It is not a good idea. They remain content in their sinful state. So don't get too discouraged about unresponsiveness in that way. Notice the word all. All. Over in chapter 17, toward the end of the first verse, Jesus is praying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. But now go down to verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept their word. One more verse here in chapter 17. Verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, folks, here we are face to face with the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination that causes people to go, oh, this is terrible. This is it. This is part of it right here. That God the Father does not give everyone to his Son due to his sovereign determination, who he chooses, and it is something of a mystery that resides in his secret will. He is God. He has the right to do it, and that's how he does it. So we have two phrases, two ideas here in verse 37. We have the idea of eternity, a divine giving, and then the idea of time, human coming. The harmonious work of the triune God begins in eternity past, was developed in the Old Testament period, and fully manifested in the life of Christ, and then through apostolic preaching. And along the way, right up to our day, an unknown number of people have come by faith, having nothing, that they might receive everything that Jesus promises to give to them and does give to them. So what a happy moment it is when divine sovereignty and human responsibility coalesce in this remarkable coming to Christ. But the process begins with God giving a people to his Son. By the way, the word all in the Greek is a neuter singular, meaning the emphasis is on not just this person, this one, this one, this one, this one, but the unified group, one people. So listen to how Paul puts it in the plural in Ephesians 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestinated us for adoption to sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Paul is identifying himself with all believers there, the all who have come to Christ. The devil cannot keep any of the all away. All that the Father gives me will come to me. They will come to me, says Jesus. Now, as we have seen in verse 66, it was true that many that day turned back, no longer walk with him. Was his ministry a failure? Had Jesus failed? If we were there that day and saw that almost everybody in this crowd were going back home, there were only a few left, we have thought to ourselves, well, maybe I'm hooking on with the wrong person here. Maybe I've been along following this Jesus. Maybe I better just back away too. Doesn't look like he's very successful. But look at what Jesus goes on to say at verse 38, John 6. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. What an encouragement to our Lord to know that he had been given a people by the Father, and that every single one of them, all of the all, would one day come to him by faith. But we have to deal with a third word. We've dealt with the coming, the giving. Because we still face a little bit of a problem here. Although a person may have been given in order to come, how can he or she do this in actual experience, being born spiritually dead with the curse of Adam upon them? John 3:19, light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit, Jesus said in Matthew 7:18. Back in Ephesians, the second chapter, Paul says, you were dead in your sins. You were by nature children of wrath. You were under the divine wrath of God. Well, Jesus agrees with that truth. Look what he says at the beginning of verse 44, right? The very beginning. No one can come to me. It's impossible. It cannot be done. And so these unbelieving Jews, there's no way on that day that they could come. They were dead in their sins. And likewise with unbelievers today. Why is there so much animosity against Christians today? Even in Christian America. And it's not just a mere disagreement. Quite often it's vehement anger. If you're a Christian, or you're trying to do Christian things, and yet when we think of Christianity, don't we think of orphanages and hospitals and charity work and helping people? The Red Cross itself reminds us of Jesus' cross. Why is it then that people so harshly reject the gospel? Jesus tells us right here in verse 44, no one can come to me. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Therefore, the situation is hopeless. There's no way that a sinner can come to Jesus. Unless there is an exception. Unless there actually is a way. And there is. In fact, the only way. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Draws him. A very interesting word in the Greek. It's not attracts or beckons or influences. It's sort of like, come here, come here, come here, come to me. Oh, you look nice. Oh, okay, I think I'll come. This is a very strong word meaning take possession of something. Let me illustrate it here with this hymn book. As it sits here on the end of that pulpit, it's dead. But if I reach out and draw it to me and to open it up and begin to sing from it, it becomes alive, as it were. That's the significance of the word draws. It's used several other times in the scripture. Let me give some examples. in John 21, the hauling in of a fishing net, drawing it in. And you know, if you had a big fishing net, you need a lot of strong fishermen to get a hold of that. It took a lot of power and strength to bring that net full of fish in. In Acts 16, verse 19, it's used of Paul and Silas who were dragged into the Philippian marketplace. In Acts 21, we read that Paul was dragged or drawn out of the Jerusalem temple. In James 2:6, it's used of rich people who pull poor people into court. That's the word being used here. So the drawing of our text is that power of God's grace whereby self-righteousness is overcome with a conviction of sin, a sense of need is awakened, eyes are opened, and one begins to pass from darkness into light. The person now sees Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the bread of life. To be sure, in most instances, there's some resistance present. I need to think about this a little bit more. But when God begins to work in a heart, quite often a person can begin to see evidences of that. The person wasn't coming to church at all. Now he's beginning to come to church. Person had no thought of the Bible. Now he's asking, what part of the Bible should I start reading? As God draws. But this drawing is not an external crushing force pushing a person where he doesn't want to go. Rather, it's a power within one's deepest being breaking the will of the stubborn sinner. We call it the new birth, regeneration, being born again, enabling that person to become converted and have a conversion experience and turn away from going this direction toward the direction of the Lord. And all this is done with the power of God's amazing grace. Of course, at this point, there is a frequent question asked by critics. It goes something like this. If God is so powerful, why doesn't he draw everyone? To that, we can ask a question. Why does God draw anyone? We're all sinners, falling short of the glory of God. No one does good, no, not one. So back comes another question. All right, granted that what you say is true, suppose I'm not one of the all. Suppose I'm not one of the all. I guess there's not much hope for me and nothing I can do about it, is there? To which we would ask, suppose that you are. What is your responsibility? Not to fight it, but to come to Christ. Your responsibility in your very helplessness is to come to him. In the day and age in which we live, it seems increasingly difficult to save people, get them saved. Strong, proud men and women and teenagers and even children resist the gospel with all their might. Our science will master the world. Our education will master our minds. Our diplomacy will solve all of our international problems. Our psychiatry will master our guilt complexes. We will save ourselves. As noted in the introduction, I'm sure all of you can think of very close family people or friends, and you're just so concerned about them, you pray for them, and they just seem to be like you're hitting your head against a brick wall. There's just nothing there. It gets rather discouraging. So as we close the message, you need to hear some comments from the great preacher of another bygone time, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was the greatest preacher in his generation in England. He preached to thousands. But among the thousands, many came to actually mock him, not so much in the service itself, but afterwards, through the week, talking with people. Their determination was to come to learn something more about him so they could mock him, ridicule his message, degrade the Christian faith. Spurgeon knew they were out there in his audience. So with that in mind, let's go back to an evening service in that huge metropolitan temple in London, England, in the late 19th century. The place is packed. Thousands are there, including these unbelieving mockers. Spurgeon speaks. He's been preaching on a text from Matthew. In Matthew 8:11, Christ has said, "Many shall come into the kingdom of heaven." The devil says, "You shall not come." But they shall come. You yourselves say, "We won't come." God says, "You shall come." Yes, there are some here tonight who are laughing at salvation, who can scoff at Christ and mock at the gospel. But I tell you, some of you shall come yet. "What," you say, "can God make me become a Christian?" I tell you, yes, for herein rests the power of the gospel. It does not ask your consent, but it gets it. It does not say, "Will you have it?" but it makes you willing in the day of God's power. The gospel wants not your consent, it gets it. It knocks the enmity out of your heart. You say, "I do not want to be saved." Christ says, "You shall be." He makes your will turn round, and then you cry, "Lord, save me or I perish." Ah, might heaven exclaim, "I knew I would make you say that." And then he rejoices over you because he has changed your will and made you willing in the day of his power. If Jesus Christ were to stand on this platform tonight, what would many people do with him? If he were to come and say, "Here I am, I love you, will you be saved by me?" not one of you would consent if you were left to your own will. He himself said, "No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him." Ah, we want that. And here we have it. They shall come. They shall come. You may laugh, you may despise us, but Jesus Christ shall not die for nothing. If some of you reject him, there are some that will not. If there are some that are not saved, others shall be. They shall come, and nothing in heaven or in earth or in hell shall stop them from coming. That's the power of God's grace. Don't underestimate it. Join me in prayer. Lord, we are here today because you have first loved us in Christ. You have drawn us to yourself by the power of the Spirit. We thank you that we have that privilege to be in your family, to know you, to love you, to have eternal life, to enjoy all the blessings you pour out upon us. Father, keep us from discouragement as we seek to be faithful in our witness before others. It's a very difficult, dark world out there. But Lord, our responsibility is to be faithful to you, to get the message out, to be kind to people, to minister to them the best we can, with that great confidence that we have that all of your people, the all, will indeed be in the kingdom of heaven forever and ever. Encourage us with these thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.